1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day our Lord Jesus Christ returns. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Shall we pray for Andy as he comes to preach? Father God, we just ask that you will bless your servant Andy now. Give him your words to bring to us, that we might be fed and built up on your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. In a slightly different version, verse 17 says about Paul not preaching with eloquence or wisdom. So I thought I'd take a leaf out of his book this morning and do likewise with very little eloquence or wisdom. It's a pinch at £1,300. Pocket change. I've heard it's a jolly good film. Orange Wednesday if you go tomorrow. We've got this external guy who's a bit of a fearmonger. He says we have to display every ingredient on every food that we do. He's also wanting to have all the food places to have the same systems in place, which is great if you're Starbucks, but when there are cafes, homeless centres and others, it doesn't really work. It's just going to be a whole load of unnecessary work. She's a talker, who seems to end most of her sentences with, you know, or I don't know. How big is your house? That's a lot of cleaning. I don't know how it's possible to watch someone else clean without the awkwardness getting too much and getting involved. What do you mean you have a house viewing? Are you moving out? I think the advantage with children is that you can withhold food, computer, love, until cleaning is done. Love. Anyone get that? Anyone know what's going on? It's kind of an unusual thing, isn't it, to just sort of pick up a letter and think, well, we're going to understand what's going on. To pick up some correspondence going between people and think we're going to have a clear understanding of who these people are, of what they're talking about. But so often that's what we do when we pick up the Bible. We think that we maybe can just pick it up and we can just go into it. And we know now as we come to 1 Corinthians that 1 Corinthians is a book. because it's a book of the Bible, so clearly 1 Corinthians is a book. And we know that 1 Corinthians was a really good seller, because like all the top movies these days, if you have a hit the first time around, you're going to make a sequel. So we know that 1 Corinthians was good, because there's also 2 Corinthians, Paul's Revenge, or something along those lines. I've not read it. But of course, that's not actually what this is. That 1 Corinthians is actually a letter. And we know that 1 Corinthians is also misleading because it's not the first letter that Paul has written to this church. In chapter 5, verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my letter, blah, blah, blah. It's a strange, unusual thing to just pick up in the middle of someone's conversation. And again, like I say, just trying to think that we're clearly going to understand what's going on. Actually, it's really helpful for us to try and think wider of, what is this conversation that they're having? And when we call it a book rather than a letter, it kind of feels like it's a bit of an arbitrary difference. It doesn't really matter. But actually, the way that we read a book compared to the way we read a letter is a very different thing. If I get a letter through the post, depending on who it's from, I might be excited, I might be disappointed, who knows? But I know that that letter has come to me specifically and directly, and there's probably information in that letter which is being communicated to me specifically, especially if it says Mr. Andrew Diamond on the address label. Whereas a book, I don't think there are any books. No, there is one book I know of where my name is written in the thank yous part. But other than that, no books were written specifically for me or to me. That we read a book and a letter in very different ways. And so as we come to think through this letter of 1 Corinthians, and just so you know, I'm very likely to keep on calling it a book. So feel free, you can shout at me, you can heckle me if you want to whenever I call it a book. But it is a letter. We're partway through this correspondence between these two people, these two groups. So you've got Paul, who in this instance is writing the letter, and this church in Corinth, the Corinthians, who are receiving the letter. And if we don't try and delve at least a little bit into what the background is of these people and what the context is of this, then we can easily miss the point. As we go through this series on 1 Corinthians, there's the potential for us to be uplifted and encouraged and to go deeper and to be really challenged by what Paul has to say. But there's also the great possibility that we're going to be highly offended. We're going to be put off. We're going to be angry and feel misled by what Paul says if we don't grasp that this is part of a context of a conversation that he's having with these people, the Corinthians. So this is where Corinth is. It's in Greece. There's a slightly more zoomed in version. So that's the part of the world that it's in. Now, the settlement at Corinth had been there for a long time when Paul was writing this, but it was only about 100 years before that it really had an influx of people and money, and it was revitalized in about 44 BC. The Romans saw the opportunity for a new city-state, a new colony there, to be a real powerhouse for them in the Greek area, a gateway between the East and the West. And a lot of the people that the Romans sent there to populate this area were freed slaves. These were people who were very low down in terms of the socioeconomic, in terms of how much money they had and how highly they were thought of in the area. But those were the people who populated this city called Corinth. And so when we come to some of the bits later on, I think in chapter 9 in particular, Paul talks about being slaves and being free. These are people who have that mindset of maybe even in the current, but especially in their past, thinking about, oh yeah, we know what that's like. We know that only a few generations ago we were slave people, but now we have been freed. And after 44 BC, when people saw that there was money to be had by moving to this place, Corinth, it became a really hustling, bustling place. A place where people came in from east and west, from all over the place, to join in what was happening at this place called Corinth, because they knew they could get money. One of the things I read said that they reckon there was at least 27 different temples in Corinth, set up to all sorts of different gods there. Because when you have people converging from all over the world, they come with their own ideas of who God is. And so you've got Romans, you've got Greeks, you've got Jewish people all convening together in this city. And that's some of the context in which Paul is writing. And that becomes really important when later on he starts talking about food laws and idolatry and some of their morality. Because they're coming with all of these different ideas into a church. And this isn't a church that that Paul doesn't know. We read in Acts chapter 18 that Paul actually spent about a year and a half setting up this church. It's a good chapter to read to get a little snapshot of what his ministry was like there. It probably wasn't an easy time, but he lived there as a tent maker. He worked as a tent maker, which again comes up later in this letter that he sends to the Corinthians. And so these were people who he knew fairly well. He spent a reasonable chunk of time with these people, setting up this church. And clearly, he felt comfortable enough to move on, because it was, people reckon, probably the late 40s AD that he was there. And then he went away. And so people reckon that this letter was written when he was in Ephesus, which is kind of early 50s, mid-50s AD. And so he thought that the church was well established. He thought, okay, I've got these guys going, so now I can move on. I'll go elsewhere and preach the gospel to other people. And as we see and as we go through this letter, actually, things haven't been as steady or as stable as maybe he would have hoped. But this is a little bit, a snapshot of who these people are. Paul knew them, as I said. And as we read through this letter, I don't know if anyone has read through this letter in one chunk. I'd encourage you to do so. It's quite helpful to do that because, again, when you read a letter, not very many of us will, I'll read the first paragraph of the letter and then I'll come back to the next paragraph next week and we'll read a letter over a series of weeks or months. We normally read a letter in one go. And as I read through this letter a few weeks ago, I was thinking, I'm not sure how I feel about this guy, Paul. He's a little obnoxious. He's kind of awkward. He feels quite legalistic. He says about how women have to have long hair and men must not have long hair, which I was sort of on board with. But a lot of it's just jarring. He believes in butting into other people's business. That's how it feels so often when we're reading this letter that Paul is writing. And I think, again, especially if we're coming to this thinking that we can just kind of pick it up out of context, that is who Paul is. He's just some busybody who's butting into other people's business, coming up with all this ridiculous stuff, which is just confusing to us and highly unnecessary. But actually, when we grasp a little bit of who Paul is and the relationship that he has to these people, it becomes clear that it's actually something really different that's going on. The example that I thought of, and he mentions for himself, so in chapter 4, verse 15, he says, I became your father through the gospel. He's not just a busybody who has nothing to do with these people. He sees himself like a parent, and his kids are fighting. There's all sorts of feuds going on, and he sees the potential in them. And he wants to get involved to help them to settle their disputes. He's stepping in to trying to aid them rather than just trying to interfere, which we know sometimes parents do as well. But when we start to see it in that light and we recognize that this is a letter and it's a deeply personal letter, there are a few snapshots through it which I absolutely love because it brings in the fact that it is a letter and quite human in so many ways, in as much as later on Paul writes about how he gives instruction which he says this is from the Lord, and then he gives instruction, he says that bit's from me. And even in this passage that we have today, in verse 16, I think it is, he has a senior moment where he forgets who he's baptized and who he hasn't. And he's like, oh yeah, were those people. And then I can't remember if I baptized anyone else or not. And then he kind of carries on with what he's actually trying to say. This is a letter from a man who has a great love and a great passion for these people he's writing to. And if we get too hung up And when I first read through this letter, you see the jarring passages. You see the bits which you're like, ooh, that would not be culturally acceptable today. Ooh, you can't say things like that, Paul. And it's so easy to get so hung up on those things that you miss the incredible, the deep heart in what Paul is trying to say, what he's trying to communicate by writing to these people. So let's move into this passage. So he starts off with a greeting. Now again, when we write letters to people or when we write emails or messages, depending on who the person is that we're writing to will change the way we start it. Dear so-and-so, if we know their name, and if their name is so-and-so. Dear sirs, dear sir or madam, to who it may concern, hi, hey. You might just plunge straight into the body of what it is that you're trying to communicate. Here, Paul says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes. I don't know if you noticed when Chris started the service this morning, he welcomed everyone and he said, I'm Chris, I'm the pastor of this church. Now, that makes sense in this context. Probably a lot of us didn't notice it because we know who Chris is. We know he's the pastor of this church. If you're new here this Sunday, that probably meant a little bit more. You were like, oh, okay, that's why this guy is up on the stage. I haven't introduced myself. I'm Andy. I'm the youth and communities pastor in this church. Should have done that before. As I said, no eloquence or wisdom. But if every Monday morning when I come to church, go to the office, and Chris is there, and he greets me, and he welcomes me, and he says, hi, I'm Chris, I'm pastor of this church. That's a little bit weird, isn't it? And as I said, Paul had spent a year and a half with these people. Surely introductions weren't necessary. If you read the letter to Romans, which is the letter previous to this one, his introduction makes sense because he's never actually met these people before. And so it makes sense introducing to them himself to them for the first time. So it makes sense that he's going to kind of give a brief CV as to why he thinks he's qualified to instruct them, to help them with their understanding of who Jesus is. But it can kind of seem a little bit weird that he would do that with people who know him so well. As I said, it would be odd if Chris welcomed me like that. However, if on the many occasions where I'm being awkward and obtuse towards Chris, in the moments when I'm disobeying what he wants me to do and I'm not filling in my timesheet as I meant to and things like that, and he says, Andrew, I'm Chris, I'm the pastor. That makes a lot more sense. We know from that context that Chris would be trying to assert his authority. He's giving the reason why I need to shut up and why I need to listen to what he's telling me. And that's more of what's going on here. Paul doesn't think that these are people who are really forgetful. And he's like, oh, do you remember a few years ago when I came and visited you? My name's Paul. You know, I was apostle. I'm sent by God. No, he's from the offset, he's trying to assert, he's trying to remind them of what his qualification is, of why he is a person who they need to listen to as he writes this letter. And the first section up until about chapter 4 is all about this division that they're having within the church. And we get a snapshot of that in our passage this morning. Paul wants to make it really clear that this isn't him coming of his own accord. This isn't him kind of blowing his own horn saying, hey, I'm sent by God, guys. Or, hey, I'm really smart. Did you know I've got a PhD? No, it's him saying, I come because I've been sent by Jesus. That's why you need to listen to me. And as the, so verses 1 to 9 is a fairly common, fairly standard set out for a greeting in a letter of this time. I know we would normally put the person that we're writing to, their name first, and then we would just sign our name at the bottom. But this is fairly standard, and you see it through the letters in the Bible that Paul writes. And I think it's interesting, the thanksgiving, and I mean, Chris brought out the nature of God's faithfulness that Paul talks about in verse 9, that God is faithful to these people. But through that section of thanksgiving from verse 4 to 9, he lays out who these people are in light of who Jesus is. Now, I think Paul is genuinely thankful for these people. He's thankful for the work that God has done in them. But I imagine it's also serving as a bit of a reminder of what God has done. For people who have maybe become a little bit misled, who've maybe gone astray in certain ways, Paul wants to lay out to them, hey, remember what God has done. Remember the good gifts that he's given you. And we see later on in the letter that that doesn't come easily, or it doesn't come without its problems. As you get to kind of chapters 12 and 13, you see that these good gifts that God has given these people, which he is genuinely thankful for, has actually also caused a little bit of tension and a little bit of turmoil within the church, which needs ironing out. But it doesn't mean that Paul isn't genuinely thankful for what God has done and for the gifts that he has given us. Sometimes, and I have to confess, with evenings like this evening, I'm excited about it, but I also feel myself tied in knots a little bit, because I'm a bit like, what if it goes wrong? What if it's a little bit weird? What if I don't really understand what's happening? There's plenty of things that I don't understand, but that doesn't mean that I should avoid them just because I don't quite get it. Actually, if God is moving and that we have gifts from God, that's something to give thanks for. Even if it kicks up stuff which we find uncomfortable, even if there are areas which we're like, oh, that was a little bit odd, it doesn't mean that these things aren't from God and that they're not things that we should be grateful and we should give thanks to God for in the way that he is moving. So Paul, he gives his greeting. He welcomes, he starts his letter to these people, reminding who he is and who they are and what authority it is that he's coming and sharing with them. And then he moves on, and he's very appealing. Now, the appeal that he gives is very formal in its structure, and apparently, from what I read, it would be a fairly standard kind of formal appeal to make to people when he says, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus. So that is quite a formal way of addressing these people. He's not appealing to them saying, guys, come on, you know what, it would be really lovely if... No, he wants them to know that actually what I'm saying to you, this is serious. It's serious and you need to listen. But what he's doing is still appealing rather than demanding. As an apostle sent by God, he could have come in and said, I command of you to listen to me, obey my words. But he doesn't. He comes in and he appeals to them, not in the light of who he is, but in the light of who Jesus is. I appeal to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you agree with one another. The response should be based upon what the gospel is, of who Jesus is rather than who Paul is. In the same way as if I stand up here and I hopefully say something which is of value or worth to you, I hope it's not because, oh, well, Andy said it, so I better listen to that. That must be good because Andy's always so good when he preaches. Anyway. But no, it's not because of who I am, but hopefully it's because I'm speaking something which is coming from God, that hopefully I'm able to communicate something which God has laid on my heart, that I see, that I read in the Bible. And that's actually because it's a response to who Jesus is and who God is that we respond and we change, not because I'm preaching or Chris is preaching or anyone else is. The appeal is a response to the gospel and not to law or legalism. And again, this is a really helpful thing to remember, I think, as we go through the letter, when sometimes Paul can feel quite legalistic. He can feel so hard line on some things. But actually, the ways that he wants them to change, the way he wants them to see this church flourish and thrive, isn't based upon the fact that they're living by this rule and this rule and this rule. It's because they've seen who Jesus is. They know what his death and his resurrection have meant. Therefore, their lives are transformed to being so much better, so much different to what they were before. And clearly, that's something which isn't happening or not happening easy at this time. Because at the moment, the church is divided. He's heard news from Chloe's household and he says, One of you says, I follow Paul. And another, I follow Apollos. And another, I follow Cephas. And still another, I follow Christ. You know that really whiny voice that small children use? That's the voice I hear it in when Paul is writing this. Maybe I'm taking liberties, I'm not sure. But you can sense his frustration. This church have seen their leaders and seen the things their leaders are doing. And rather than seeing them all working for the same purpose, towards the same ends, they've pitted them one against another. And we know that Paul doesn't feel this way about Apollos or about Paul or the other leaders, that later on in chapter 16 and chapter 3, he talks about them being his brothers. And he talks about how one has planted seeds and another waters them. He recognizes that they're all working together, but the church has put this division amongst them. They've set up that I'm going to follow you, therefore I'm going to ignore what anyone else says. Another time that the word that is used here for division comes up in the Greek is in Mark chapter 1, verse 19, which is when the disciples are dealing with their fishing nets. And the fishing nets have got a division in them. And so they're mending that division. And you can imagine how rubbish a fishing net with a big hole in the middle is going to be. Even with one of those kind of little ones that you kind of scoop into the water, you've got a hole in the bottom. The amount of fish you're going to catch is quite limited. And I love this example and the fact that this is the word that Paul is using here for the division, the split which has come in the church. Because all of a sudden, this thing, this organization, this body of Christ in Corinth isn't going to be efficient because they've split. One's claiming they follow Paul, another Apollos, another Cephas. They need to come back together. They need to be united to be the most effective they can in being people who follow Jesus and people who spread his word and share his word with other people. And it's easy that we can do the same so often. It's easy for us to say, well, I'm an evangelical, therefore I am right. Or I'm a Catholic, or I'm Anglican, or I'm Baptist, or I'm a Methodist. I once went to a church when I was a theatre company, and we did this show in a Baptist church, and a lady came up to me afterwards and said, oh, that was brilliant, oh, thank you so much. Oh, you know, she said, you know, I've been in this church for about 10 years. She said, but of course, I'm not a Baptist, I'm a Methodist. I was like, it was just such an odd and jarring statement. I was like, do I care about that? But the way that she was almost trying to distance herself from this church that she'd clearly been a part of for a long time was such an unusual thing. And it's such a sad thing when the church becomes divided over labels rather than recognizing the places where we are united. I think it's fine. I think it's okay that we have preferences in the styles that we worship. And it's okay that we have people who maybe we find easier to follow when they preach, or people who we like their teaching more than others. I think that's fine. But clearly that's not what's going on in Corinth. That they're taking their preferences and they're creating whole different religions out of them. Like Paul's religion is different to Peter's religion or Apollo's. Apollos's religion. It's okay to have those preferences, but when they cause that kind of division where we set up people at enmity with each other, that's not what we're made for. That's not what our church is meant to be about. And Paul goes on to express this with some very cutting rhetorical questions. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? The answer clearly being no. He's getting to the heart of what's going on, that these divisions are petty and they're tearing apart that the one person who they need to be united in, who all of them need to follow, is Christ, is Jesus. Because he is the one who was crucified. He is the one who we're baptized in the name of. Baptism is a time of celebration. I've had the privilege to have baptized a few different people, and it felt like such an honor to be a part of that step of faith for some of these people. And most of us would agree that baptism is a time of celebration that we have. And I'm sure for Paul, the same was true, that when he saw new believers being baptized as the Bible commanded, I'm sure that made him overjoyed. So the fact that here he says, you know what? I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you, apart from when he has a senior moment and he remembers he has baptized people. But the fact that he wants to almost downplay the role of baptism that he could have had in people's lives shows how deep this division has gone and how this thing which is meant to be of joy and celebration has all of a sudden become something which is distasteful, has brought division among people, which is completely the opposite of what Paul wants. We're called to be united. Paul puts it best, and we'll get there in a couple of months' time, I'm sure, in chapter 12, when he talks about the body of Christ, about how the body has different parts, and the eye isn't an ear, and the knee isn't a foot, and all sorts of other bits, and how actually for a body to work well, it has to work together. We are in a world which is so often so characterized by division. I mean, the news this week is a very clear indication of that, that you have conservative or you have Labour. Or in America, there's deep problems with Republican or Democrat. Or you have Arsenal or Spurs. We have characterized division all over the place. And it's so rarely a, you know what, I favor this, but you know what, I can really see the benefit of that. Actually, I still want to see you succeed. Even though that's not quite where I'm at, actually, I really want to see you doing well. And I still want to see what's best for all of us happening, whether that comes out about my way or if it comes about your way. When I was in school, I heard some things about a boy who I was good friends with at the time. And I heard some things, I was like, ugh, he's an idiot. I later found out that those things weren't true, but I heard these things and it caused division between me and him. I treated him in a way which was horrible and so unnecessary. And we have that in workplaces as well. We have gossip amongst people, which brings division. We have it in schools where you have friendship groups, which are so hard to fit into so often, and they can cause division amongst each other. In a world which is so often characterized by this sort of division, of enmity of one against another rather than trying to celebrate with each other, wouldn't it be incredible if our churches demonstrated something different? Wouldn't it be incredible if people looked at the church and rather than seeing another place where I can come and I can break people up and I can join that side against that side? Wouldn't it be incredible if church was a place where people are like, wow, you've got people who think in very different ways about things, but somehow they are still united. Paul talks about in verse 10 that you should all agree with one another. Now, I mean, that's a big thing to ask. But the context of this is agreeing about who Christ is, agreeing about who it is that you're all following. Tony Lane, in his book, Exploring Christian Doctrine, talks about how we focus so often on the differences in our doctrine between different church strands and things like that. Whereas actually, the vast majority of what we believe is the same in all churches. But we focus in and we zoom in on, and sometimes understandably, on the differences. But when the differences become bigger than the similarities, then we've got something wrong. When rather than celebrating what another church is doing down the road, even though maybe we have slightly different views on how we take communion to them, if we don't celebrate with them when things are going right and we actually think, well, they're heretics, They use incense in their worship, which I think is pagan. Oh, we've got something wrong. This is a cartoon which I pulled out of Tony's book, which I don't know if you can read it. So it says up here, churches and Christian movements through history. So you have 1 AD, and then you have branches splitting off all over the place. And you've got the lecturer here saying, so this is where our movement came along and finally got the Bible right. And then a child here saying, Jesus is so lucky to have us. Different church branches have got so much richness in them. I love being a part of free evangelical churches. We celebrated 70 years of this church just a couple of months ago. There are churches out there who have been going for millennia. They've got so much more depth in their tradition than we have. And I think that's something that we can learn from. And there are things that we have in our very young tradition that other churches can learn from. The Bible talks about iron sharpening iron as one person sharpens another. When we cause division, when we see the differences and we say, well, I'm not having any of that, we cease to become sharpened. When we disengage, we're not allowing ourselves to be challenged by what other people think. That's not to say that we have to agree with everyone on every practice that they have. But when we disengage, we're not going to learn. We're not going to become sharper in ourselves of either being reassured in, yeah, actually, I do believe this is what the Bible says. Or being challenged like, actually, yeah, I see where you're coming from. And actually, I think maybe that's more what Jesus is trying to speak to us about right now. We need to be people who engage in these places where there is difference within our own church community and with the churches around us. And I mean, that's one of the brilliant things about the service of Christian Unity next Sunday. To be able to come united together, even if it's just once a year, to show that actually we can do that and we want to do that. And maybe the start of working together, rather than just saying, you're different, you're wrong, we're right, jog on. And let's think about that as well in where it is that we find ourselves through the week. Are we people who side ourselves of one against another? Or we use other people's names for our own gain in the way that was happening here with Paul's name and Cephas' name and Apollos' name? My boss said that he doesn't like you very much. Oh. Do we take other people's names and use them to cause division and schism? So often happens within workplaces and schools and the places that we are. Let's be people that bring unity rather than division. Because as Christians, the thing that brings us here together is unity in Jesus. And that's why week by week we come back and we sing and we worship, because we want to focus in on the thing which brings us together, which is God, is our belief in Jesus Christ, who was crucified, died, and was raised again. He is the one who saves us. He is the one who has changed our lives, and he is the one that we need to respond to day by day, not because of law, not because I have my list of, well, I act in this way and that way or that way, but because we have encountered who Jesus is, and our lives then become enriched and transformed because of that, because of who Jesus is. And that's what brings us together. When we have so many different cultures and backgrounds and ages and thoughts on the Bible and how we interpret it and how we use it, the thing that still brings us back together in unity is the fact that all of us, I hope, say that we are people who follow Christ Jesus. He is the one that we follow. Amen.